A day on the calendar for a long time. My wife Jamie is with me, and we're very grateful for the hospitality of the Sherwins. We've renewed a friendship that for Don and me goes back to the late 70s, and as couples we were friends in the 80s, and so good to see them and spend time with them and get caught up on a lot of years, a lot of kids. Just to explain a little bit what we're going to do in the Sunday School Hour, I will be preaching in the morning and evening services and going through texts of Scripture, which I think is the most important thing we can do when we come together as a corporate body. I am, however, a church historian, and often when I go into churches, if the pastors permit, I will do a sketch of a character from church history and try to develop a scriptural principle from that person's life. And I usually do, I have a whole bunch of Baptists that I do, but I also do a number of the Reformers, as well as Puritans and early church people and lots of folk. Our heritage includes more than people who are just Baptist. And this morning, the Lord led me to William Tyndale, who is very significant in our having the Bible in our heart language. Now, I don't know that it's the heart language of everyone in this room. I am sort of assuming English speakers. I know you all speak English. And for most of us, it is our heart language. It's the way we feel ideas that is in English. And having this book written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek transmitted to us in English is a benefit that we should never take lightly. And probably the individual, God's used a whole lot of folk in this process, but the individual most significant in our having the Bible in English is William Tyndale. So I'm going to share his story. My theme verse, and I'm not going to exposit this verse, it's a theme verse, it's a motto, is Psalm 119, 130, the entrance of thy word giveth light, giveth understanding unto the simple. And that's what we need. We need light. Tyndale was a reformer. The motto of the Reformation was, out of darkness, light. And that's really the motto for every single person who comes to Christ. We are born in darkness. And then through the word of God, we come to light. And it's such a blessing when that word of God comes to us in our own language, and we don't have to learn another language to get that light. So I'm going to use technology, thankful for technology, and hopefully it will work. Let me start the story just a little bit earlier than William Tyndale. I'm going to start with John Wycliffe, and he'll be with us here in just a moment. He's medieval and sometimes a little slow. There we go. All right. John Wycliffe lived in the 14th century, and this worked great last night, by the way. Thankful for it. He's nicknamed the Morning Star of the Reformation. He lived before the Reformation occurred. He was a professor at Oxford University, and amazingly, through his study of the Latin Bible, he became what we would call an evangelical. That is, he got saved. He recovered the gospel, and even though he was in the Roman medieval church all his life, he actually suffered a stroke and died while celebrating the Lord's Supper, which he did not believe was a repeated sacrifice of Christ. Nevertheless, in that context, through studying the Latin Bible, he got saved. But he wanted to see what he had experienced spread to the English people. And he knew that that wouldn't happen unless they could read the Bible in their own language. The Renaissance had not yet reached England, and so Wycliffe did not know Greek or Hebrew. None of the professors, I mean, he was the leading professor at Oxford for a number of years, but nobody was studying those languages yet. The Renaissance is going to change all of that. But he believed that the Bible should be translated into English, and so he worked on such a translation. He probably didn't finish it. He needed help from other scholars to complete it, but they produced the first full English translation of the Bible from the Latin Vulgate. And that Bible was read avidly by people across England, even though the church authorities didn't particularly appreciate it. His belief was that if people cannot get the Bible in their heart language, they are dependent on the church. They're dependent on priests. They're dependent on intermediaries. You put the Bible in their heart language in their hands, and now they can deal directly with God. That's the only way change will come. So he and some assistants, he passed away fairly early in the process, but he and some assistants produced this full English Bible. Prior to that time, the Gospels and the Psalms had been translated into English, Old English and then a little bit in Middle English, but very little scripture was accessible. His followers became known as Lollards, and the Lollards copied and distributed the Wycliffe Bibles, even though in 1408, the English government, driven by the Roman Church, passed a law forbidding all translation into English. Now, that's shocking, that a church which is trying to lead people in the way of salvation says, but we want you to do it our way, and if you read these English Bibles, you'll want to do it your way, and therefore you're not allowed to read the Bible in English. And they forbade it. They said it was a pernicious error to read Scripture in English, that the Latin is the inspired Bible, and you dare not use translation. The Lollards were heroic. That is, it took about a month of leisure time, the equivalent of about a year's wages, to produce one Lollard Bible, Wycliffe Bible. Why? Because they had to copy it by hand. And yet, they did. Today, about 250 Wycliffe Bibles or portions of Wycliffe Bibles survive. And yet, there were numerous book burnings, and many Lollards were executed for their efforts. But change was on the way. Three winds of change that were huge. First, I've mentioned the Renaissance, this process of bringing scholars back to the sources, saying, listen, if we're going to advance Europe, we're going to do so by recovering Greco-Roman culture and the scriptures. And they started studying Greek and Hebrew, ancient texts. And then, secondly, Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press, one of the greatest discoveries and inventions in Western history. It increased literacy because suddenly now, people could, through the printing press, have much wider distribution of literature, and people learned to read in order to read. That is, suddenly it's available. As you know, the very first book to come from Gutenberg printing press was a Latin Bible, a beautifully bound Latin Bible. It is unlikely, humanly speaking, that a Reformation could have occurred apart from the printing press. When Martin Luther later is going to write his great Reformation tracts, they're going to be printed and distributed, and in weeks there are going to be thousands of copies spread across Europe. Well, that wasn't possible in Wycliffe's day. And then third, the Reformation begins in the early 16th century. Martin Luther posts his famous theses in 1517. By 1520, the church is kicking Luther out, and Lutheran ideas started spreading across Europe. You say, well, I know Lutherans. And if you're a Lutheran, I don't mean to trash your church, but Lutherans teach baptismal regeneration, and they teach a sacramental theology, and we as Baptists say, man, Luther didn't go nearly far enough. You're right. So what do I mean by Lutheran ideas? I mean justification by faith alone. The soul, the absolute authority and sole sufficiency of the Word of God, and the priesthood of every believer. Those are the three great ideas that became the seedbed of all the reforming movements. That is, people went back to the sources, which meant the scriptures. They discovered in the scriptures that salvation is by faith alone. And then they started questioning the church. And they realized that, you know what? My eternal destiny is too important to depend on human authority. And the priesthood of the believer became a very precious possession of the reformers. So that's the context for the life and story of this man, William Tyndale. And by the way, it's kind of traditional to pronounce his name Tyndale, but he sometimes spelled his name T-I-N-D-A-L-L. So most modern scholars say it should be pronounced to rhyme with spindle. So William Tyndale. You say, well, who cares? I just mentioned it. He was born 1493 to 1495, and it's remarkable that a character of this importance, we don't know the year of his birth. That's really rare. But we know very little about his childhood. His family is virtually unknown to us. Gloucestershire, the capital of Gloucester is the city of Gloucester, is right next to Wales. Tyndale sounds kind of Welsh, and he may have had Welsh ancestors. His parents were probably yeoman farmers, which meant they were lower class but owned property. That's kind of a new thing. It's the beginning of what's going to become a middle class. What we do know is they were wealthy enough to get him to Oxford. And 1508, he arrives at school. You say, well, he was young. That means he was like 13 to 15 years old. Yeah, that was not uncommon. That is, by 15, if someone was going to go to Oxford or Cambridge, they were there. And so he was at Oxford, and by 1512, he had completed his bachelor's degree. We have the exact date of his graduation. We have Oxford records. And he went on for more study. He completed his master's degree on July 2nd, 1515. A year later, it's possible that he went to Cambridge. We don't know for sure because he never graduated from Cambridge, or at least if he did, we don't have records of it. The reason I bring it up is because there was a continental scholar by the name of Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus, generally considered the greatest of the humanist scholars. And for about 2 years, Erasmus taught at Cambridge, and it was in 1516. So it's possible that Tyndale was influenced directly by Erasmus. You say, well, are you just guessing? Well, here's the main evidence. That year, 1516, Erasmus produced the first modern text of the Greek New Testament. It's the text that is going to be the basis for every translation for the next 100 years. And in the preface to that translation, Erasmus wrote these words: I wish the scriptures were translated into all the languages of all people, that they might be read and known, nor merely by the Scotch and the Irish, but even by the Turks and the Saracens. I wish that the husbandman, that's a farmer, may sing part of them at his plow, that the weaver may warble them at his shuttle, that the traveler may with their narratives beguile the weariness of the way. It's been too long that the church has owned the scriptures, and the only time people ever heard them was when they were at church. Let's translate. I'm going to give you a Greek text that scholars in each country can take and render it into Danish, and into Bohemian, and into Polish, and into French, and into Spanish, and into English. And pretty soon everybody can read the Bible. Now, unfortunately, Erasmus stayed in the Catholic Church. He never left it. That is, when the Reformation broke out, he said, oh, you guys are going way too far. I mean, you're teaching that salvation is supernatural and doesn't have anything to do with our efforts. I never meant to say that. And he wrote a book defending kind of a work salvation. So I don't know if we're ever going to meet Erasmus. But God sure used him to plow the ground that gospel seeds fell in. And this Greek New Testament is going to be transformative in the life of Tyndale. You say, well, then he learned a lot at college. Well, his assessment of his university training is not very positive. He wrote, in the universities, they have ordained that no man shall look on the scripture until be he nozzled in heathen learning. Tyndale was a wordsmith, and you got to love the word nozzled. Until they be nozzled in heathen learning, 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles, with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the scriptures. Tyndale said, I didn't get to Christ through education. Right. They would never have brought me to Christ. But by the time he finishes his education, he's a believer. And I would love to tell you how exactly that happened. We don't know. He never shares his personal testimony in all of his writings. But if you read his writings, you have no doubt that he's a believer. He came to faith in Christ and was justified by Christ alone. Now there's a gap here. From about 1516 to 1522, we do not know what this man is doing. And so I'm not going to make something up. He's still quite young. But by 1522, he has landed a position which is common for young men graduating in their 20s from university. And that is, he became a teacher, a tutor, at the home of a nobleman. There was no public education at the time, so if the nobility wanted their children trained, they would hire a university graduate in his 20s, and that graduate would live with them for 8 or 10 years and would be sort of the family chaplain, would teach the children. And then when he was about 30, which was the age in which men were admitted to the priesthood in the Old Testament, he was ready now to become a parish pastor. That is, there had been some seasoning. They almost never allowed somebody in their 20s to become a parish pastor back in the 15th, 16th, 17th centuries. That's going to slowly change. And the occasional Andrew Fuller, who pastors at 19, or Spurgeon, who pastors at 17. They happen, all right? But in this system, they didn't happen very often. So back home in Gloucestershire, he takes up position at the home of Sir John Walsh, a very significant nobleman. The Walshes absolutely loved him. They probably were led to the Lord by him. That is, he shared the gospel with the whole family, and they became his staunch defenders. Their home, Little Sodbury, which is still there, there was a picture on the previous slide, that home was sort of the traveling route between London and Oxford and Western Britain. If you were going to Gloucester or to Wales or maybe up to Manchester, you would go through Little Sodbury. And so clergy were constantly passing through, and the Walshes would host them in their home. And Tyndale would strike up conversations with them. And these conversations often went poorly, because Tyndale discovered that a lot of these clergy, these traveling monks or friars or priests and sometimes bishops, didn't know their Bibles at all. And by the way, my thanks to the folk in back. They are advancing the slides for me beautifully. And this is retired, and I'm thankful. He was constantly saying, but what about what Paul says here? And they didn't know what Paul said there. That a lot of these clergy memorized Latin liturgies and recite them in church and didn't know the Bible at all. They didn't know any more Bible than the people sitting in the, or standing in the vestry. They didn't sit in the pews back then, but the people attending didn't know the Bible, and these clergy were desperately ignorant. And he began challenging key components of Romanist theology. I think he was reading Wycliffe, because Wycliffe had challenged purgatory, said it's not in the Bible. Wycliffe had challenged the whole idea of monasticism. Wycliffe had told King Edward, make all these monks get useful jobs. Well, that's what King Henry is going to do in the 1530s. And Wycliffe was challenging these traditions, and so was Tyndale. And so the chancellor of Gloucestershire, a man by the name of Bell, summoned Tyndale and basically said, I hear that you are attacking the church. You better stop it. Tyndale wrote, he threatened me grievously and reviled me and berated me as though I had been a dog. And then he went home and told the Walshes. And Sir Walsh said, I won't let that man bother you. Bell answers to me. I'm the nobleman here. He's just a churchman. Don't worry, Tyndale. And this is, by the way, what had happened with Wycliffe. Wycliffe had been brought to trial by church authorities on 6 different occasions. But they could never get a conviction because it was English noblemen who were the jurors, and the noblemen loved what Wycliffe was saying. Every time he attacked the church, they cheered. And so Wycliffe died a natural death, even though the church wanted to kill him for years. Well, Tyndale's being protected as well. But he has a burden growing in his heart. And it really gets sparked by a conversation with a priest who just didn't know anything. And as Tyndale is confronting this priest, the priest says, you better be careful. You're going to offend the Pope. You're going to break the Pope's laws. And Tyndale said, we were better to be without God's law than the Pope's. And Tyndale replied, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost. Now, that was Erasmus's vision, right? Erasmus in his Greek New Testament said, I wish every husbandman could be reciting scripture as he drives his plow. And Tyndale says, you know, I'm not willing to stop with the English farmer. I want his son. You know, I want the 12-year-old. I want everybody in English society to know the scriptures. And if God spare my life, we're going to produce a translation that everybody can read. You say, well, why aren't they reading Wycliffe's translation? It was against the law. It was basically contraband. And there were very few copies. It was never printed by a printing press. That is, the Wycliffe copies we have are all hand copied because it was an illegal Bible. And Tyndale said, we've got to get a better translation in front of people, a translation they can read. And Tyndale was an expert in Greek and Hebrew, so he didn't need to use the Latin Vulgate to translate. So he decided that he would go to London. The Bishop of London was a man by the name of Tunstall. Tunstall was an excellent scholar. Tunstall had actually collaborated with Erasmus on the second edition of Erasmus's Greek text. And so, in Tyndale's mind, surely a scholar like Tunstall will want to support what I'm doing or what I have a vision of doing. So he went to London and he made this pitch. He said, Honorable Tunstall, there are printed translations of the Bible today, 1522, in Spanish, in German. That's Luther's translation, the New Testament, he had just finished it. Italian, Danish, Polish, Bohemian, French. Why don't we have one? We're like the most backward country in Europe. We need a translation. Surely that law from 18 years ago should be defunct now. We need a translation. And Tunstall said, I see your point. I see your point. That's a fascinating idea. I'll tell you what. I will give you a job in my household, and you can live here in London with me, and we'll see if that'll work out. Now, giving Tyndale a job in his household was a way for him to keep an eye on him, because Tunstall was a thoroughgoing churchman, and while he was willing to do scholarly stuff, like working on a Greek text with Erasmus, he had no desire to see Londoners reading the Bible in English. Because what was happening in Germany and in Denmark and in Poland? Some of these places where the Bible was going, Reformation was breaking out. They certainly didn't want that in England. So Tunstall started passing laws. His first law was no book can be printed in London without my personal imprimatur on it. Then he passed a law that said no book may be imported into London without my personal imprimatur on it. That is, he basically grabbed control of the market and said, Tyndale's not doing anything until I say so, and I'm not going to say so. And if he leaves and tries to get his Bible into London, I'm going to stop him. He could tell that Tyndale was not going to take no for an answer. And after a year of spinning his wheels in London, waiting for Tunstall to come around, Tyndale finally realized that he was just being delayed, and he's going to have to do something if this is ever going to take place. And so he leaves England and goes to the continent of Europe in the spring of 1524. He went into exile. He figured that I will go over there and I will translate the Bible into English, and it'll come into England, and people are going to discover that it's really wonderful to have the Bible in English. And then I'll be able to come back and live a normal life in fellowship with the church. Tyndale is never going to be back in England. That is, this exile is going to be for the rest of his life. And it was a major, major sacrifice. So where's he going to go? Well, he first goes to Hamburg. Hamburg had more printing establishments than London did. That is, London was way behind in the whole Renaissance thing. And there were many cities in Europe that had lots of printing establishments and where he could work. Hamburg seemed like a good choice. And as he gets set up there, he begins to acquaint himself with the work of Martin Luther. I'm not going to tell you Luther's story this morning, but Luther, after being condemned by the emperor, had been abducted and put in a castle, the Wartburg Castle, for his own safety. And while he's there for about 15 months, he translates the entire New Testament into German. A translation which was used in Germany until the early 20th century. It was the King James Bible of Germany. It was a magnificent translation. And so Tyndale decides, I got to meet this guy. And he does. He goes to Wittenberg. He meets with Luther. He's impressed by Luther's scholarship. He learns enough German to communicate with him. I'll say more about Tyndale and language. But he picks up enough German that he can speak to him in his language. But he decided that, I would be safe here in Wittenberg working among these Lutherans. But I don't really like the Reformation that's going on here. I hear a whole lot of church stuff that sounds kind of like the Romans. That is, they're still dressing up in robes and lighting candles and confessing their sins at church, and they believe that baptism regenerates, and Tyndale is going to reject the whole idea of baptismal regeneration. And he's moving beyond that. And he knew that if he stayed there, he was going to be working under the auspices of these Lutherans. So he gives up the safety of Lutheran Germany, the relative safety, and he goes back into Imperial Germany and says, I'm going to work on my own. He goes back to Hamburg. Well, Hamburg gets kind of hot because it's a well-known printing place. He has to leave Hamburg. He goes to Cologne. And he begins diligently working with, he said, well, how did he find printers? All you need to find a printer is to convince somebody that there's money in it. That is, later on, there are going to be some really, really godly printers. There's going to be a printer who works with Zwingli, who's a really godly man. Froschauer is his name. He's going to work later with Hubmaier. So some of the printers are godly. Most of the printers, prove to me that there's a profit in this, and I'll print it no matter how dangerous it is. And it was dangerous. But there was a lot of profit. Everybody knew that the Wycliffe Bible was popular. It was just forbidden. If we can get a modern English translation in the hands of English people, they will scoop it up, no matter what the government says. And so he found printers. And Tyndale was the perfect guy to be doing this. Why? Because he's one of those people in church history that learns languages like we learn bad habits. Through his university training, he knew Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek very well. I mean, he was an outstanding scholar of the biblical languages. He wrote elegant Latin, which most scholars, Renaissance scholars, did. Beautiful Latin, just like his teacher Erasmus. But he had also, over the years, picked up French, Italian, and Spanish. And he could write elegantly in all three languages, and he could speak fluently in all three languages. Now, his earliest biographer lists those seven languages. He doesn't mention German. But about this time, Tyndale started producing English translations of Luther's works. So he knew a smattering of German, right? He could translate Luther's three great Reformation tracts. Tyndale renders those into English fluently. He was just brilliant with languages. So he's working away on the New Testament to produce an English translation while hiding from imperial authorities who would have forbidden this and English agents who would have forbidden it. And we're going to discover that one of Tyndale's faults was that he would get lonely and accept help from people who would offer it without necessarily vetting them well enough. And one of the men who was helping him, an Englishman, betrayed him to the imperial authorities. And Tyndale just avoided arrest. I mean, it would make a great movie scene. In fact, it has made a great movie scene. God's Outlaw is an older movie of Tyndale's life. And when they portray this scene, imperial authorities are coming in one door and they're going out the other with manuscripts in their arms. And the press itself is raided and destroyed, and they lose some of their work. But he escapes, and he flees to Worms. Now, Worms is a strange place to go. Worms was the seat of the imperial authority in that part of Germany. It was where the Great Diet had been held, where Luther had been condemned. It's kind of the strategy of, it's the last place to look for me. But he gets to Worms, and he completes the New Testament in 1526. I want you to think about that for a moment. All right, the New Testament is a substantial document. Now, the Old Testament's 3.5 times longer, and it's in a more difficult language. But the New Testament's a substantial document, and translating the New Testament into English is no easy matter, and he did not really have much precedence. He had Wycliffe's translation, but Wycliffe was going from the Latin, which meant Wycliffe's translation is full of inaccuracies, full of them. You can't translate from a second language and get a good translation. You've got to go to the original. So Tyndale's basically doing this from his own knowledge of the languages. He went to Europe in 1524. It's now 1526, and he's translated the entire New Testament. That means he had been working on this for a long time. That, as I told you, there were like six silent years. He was probably working on this translation. That is, he's been pouring his... He was working on this long before anybody knew he was working on it. And he wrote a prologue that expresses his philosophy of translation. I think this is worth pondering. Tyndale says, "I have here translated, my brethren and sisters, most dear and tenderly beloved in Christ, the New Testament for your spiritual edifying, consolation, and solace, exhorting instantly and beseeching those that are better seen in the tongues than I." That is, you may be better at languages than I am. Now, there may not have been a person living on the planet, that's true. But beseeching those that are better seen in the tongues than I, and that have higher gifts of grace to interpret the sense of Scripture and meaning of the Spirit than I, to consider and ponder my labor, and that with the spirit of meekness. And if they perceive in any places that I have not attained the very sense of the tongue or meaning of the Scripture, or have not given the right English word, that they put to their hands to amend it, remembering that so is their duty to do. For we have not received the gifts of God for ourselves only, or for to hide them, but for to bestow them unto the honoring of God in Christ and edifying of the congregation, which is the body of Christ. I don't know about you, but I read that quote and I see a man that it's not about him. That is, I don't want to create a monument to Tyndale. I want to get the Word of God into people's hands. And if you read my translation and say, man, that's a lousy rendering, then fix it. You know, the better, the better. This is humility. He's begging English scholars to come alongside. Now, that's going to happen, but it's going to take a while. It's going to be after his death. Well, I should correct that. A few English scholars on the continent are going to pick up this, but it's going to be a while before it's happening in England. So what are we going to do with this new translation? Well, we're going to make real small copies of it, and we're going to put it in the bottom of these hay sacks, and we're going to smuggle it into England and sell it on the black market. And that's what they did. In fact, it got nicknamed the Hay Book. And it sold like hotcakes. That's the saying. I don't know why hotcakes, but today we have three copies of this original Tyndale. It's very valuable. Here is the first page from the Gospel of John in Tyndale's original translation. And if your eyes are better than mine, you can see, "In the beginning was the Word," etc. Well, how's the church in England going to respond? The head of the church in England was Cardinal Wolsey. And Cardinal Wolsey got the bishops together and said, this is a problem. English people are going to start reading this heretical translation and they're going to rebel against our authority. We're going to have here what they have in Germany. We can't let that happen. Henry VIII, at the advice of Cardinal Wolsey, issued a ruling. With deliberate advice of the cardinal and other reverend fathers of the spirituality, determined the said corrupt and untrue translations to be burned with further sharp correction and punishment against the keepers and readers of the same. So they basically doubled down on the Clarendon Constitutions of 1408 and said, if you own or read these translations, we will punish you. We will hunt you down. Now, at this point, I will repeat a tradition that is first found in John Fox and has been repeated in a number of biographies of Tyndale. And that is that the Bishop of London, Tunstall, decided he would stamp this thing out by buying up as many translations as possible and holding a big bonfire in the middle of London. And then the proceeds from the bishop's purchases were funneled back to Tyndale to finance his second edition. And people have been reading that and laughing. For years, Tyndale supposedly rejoiced in the fact that the bonfire paid for his second edition. The most recent scholars are saying, from everything we know about Tyndale, he would not have rejoiced to hear of a bonfire of Bibles. That this is probably one of those stories that you like making fun of the bishop, but it's not likely true. But the element of truth in it is that the sales, a percentage of those sales, made their way back to the printers, made their way back to Tyndale, and he started fixing his first edition. There were printer's errors, and he was still studying the text. Translations are never final. And so he's working on it. He moves to Antwerp in 1528. Antwerp was in the Low Countries in Belgium. The Low Countries at the time were officially under the rule of Spain. Spain was part of the Holy Roman Empire. And you say, well, that sounds dangerous. But the Low Countries, the Netherlands and Belgium, the big cities, were run by merchants. And these merchants were just making money like crazy with their maritime commerce, becoming very powerful. And basically, the empire, including Spain, said, as long as you make us prosperous and make lots of money, we won't bother you. So he had more liberty in Antwerp than he'd ever had before. And he decides to do other writing. I'm not going to give you all his writings, just a few of the more significant, but he started publishing. And in 1528, he published The Parable of the Wicked Mammon. And he went into a parable in the Gospels and used it to attack works righteousness. It is a powerful assault on sacramental salvation. Later that year, he wrote his most famous book, The Obedience of a Christian Man. In that book, he said, every individual is a priest before God. How do you exercise your priesthood? Through submission. You submit to the authority of God. You submit to the authority of your prince. You submit to all the authorities in your life. The freedom that Luther likes to talk about is not so you can do your own thing. That freedom is so you can live in humble submission to God and all the authorities in your life. It was something that the Lutheran Reformation needed, frankly. And the Puritan wing of the Reformation, Tyndale is sometimes called the first Puritan, because they're going to pick up kind of where he left off and develop many of these ideas. It was a great book. And interestingly, as he argues for submission of the church to Scripture, of individuals to Christ, and of citizens to their king, a young lady who's really hard to figure out, her name is Anne Boleyn. Anne Boleyn, it's hard to assess her. On the one hand, she loved to read the Bible. She read it regularly. She liked to read Lutheran and Reformed literature, and she claimed to be a Christian. On the other hand, she broke up Henry VIII's marriage, and after years of saying, you can't touch me till you marry me, once he divorced his wife, she relented and was pregnant with their child on the day that they got married. So Anne Boleyn's hard to figure. Now, whether she was a true believer or not, she's not going to be queen for long, as you know. Marrying Henry is not always a good idea. But Anne Boleyn comes to Henry and says, listen, I read this book about obedience. You'll love it. And he reads it and loved it. And he said, you know, I can kill two birds with one stone. I love how this guy thinks. If he thinks like this, I want him to work for me as one of my chaplains. And that would also stop him from doing all this translation nonsense. And so he sent agents to Antwerp to locate Tyndale and put an offer out. Now, they didn't find Tyndale himself, but they put an offer out to come to Henry's court, live in peace and safety, and influence the church from within. Something that Thomas Cranmer is going to do for years, dodging Henry and trying to make little changes behind the scenes and compromising constantly. Well, that would have been a cushy job for Tyndale, but he turned it down. Why? Well, because it was Henry, and he likes you on Tuesday and executes you on Thursday. And because God didn't call me to some other task. I am a translator. If God spare my life, I want every teenager to be reading the Scriptures, every child to be reading the Scriptures. And so he rejected it. And by the way, Henry's going to be his archenemy for the rest of Tyndale's life. He already didn't like him. And now he starts writing books that are all-out attacks on the church. 1530, he wrote The Practice of Prelates, an attack on the bishops. And it's a powerful book in which he says, these bishops, who are supposed to be the shepherds of the flock, are denying the food the flock needs to eat. It would be like somebody leading the sheep away from the food. They will be judged. Then he wrote Tyndale's Answer to Sir Thomas More's Dialogue. Can't really get into it. Sir Thomas More is often praised for his courage because he stood against Henry VIII and got beheaded for it. But Thomas More hated the gospel, and he hated William Tyndale, became Tyndale's arch enemy. And they wrote diatribes back and forth across the English Channel against each other for several years. But he was still translating. He put out the Pentateuch in 1530. In 4 years, he took a book, the Pentateuch is longer than the New Testament, and he mastered Hebrew to the point that he wrote an elegant translation. Then in 1531, he translated the book of Jonah. You say, book of Jonah? Why did he pick that one? Interestingly, the book of Jonah became a favorite book of the Reformers. and was often the first Old Testament book to be translated, probably because it's all about compassion of Yahweh and reaching people who are in the darkness, but for whatever reason. Later that year, he issued Joshua through 2 Chronicles. And let me just say that Old Testament translation is tough. That is, there are many words in Hebrew that we have no cognates, we have no background. You kind of have to guess what the word is, especially like names of stones and, you know, names of flora and fauna and things like that. Usually context helps, but it's really difficult. With each of his translations, he would attach a preface teaching theology. And I found a beautiful quote in the preface to Exodus. This is just a sample of his theology. If any man ask me, seeing that faith justifieth me, why I work, I answer, love compelleth me. For as long as my soul feeleth what love God hath showed me in Christ, I cannot but love God again and his will and commandments, and of love work them, nor can they seem hard unto me. That is, the Lutheran Reformation emphasized justification by faith alone, praise God, but it was really weak on sanctification. The Reformation that Tyndale wants to see says, listen, you can't separate these two things. Because once you become aware of what Christ has done for you, you have the ultimate motivation and power to be holy. It's love. Well, he's generally living in Antwerp, but during these years, 1528 to about 1534, for 6 years, he's on the move all the time. He can't stay in any one place for very long. In fact, he was asked, why do you not take a wife? It was really unusual for a there are a whole battery of people called the spirituals who took a vow of celibacy. But for anybody who didn't take that vow, everybody got married. It was just expected in that culture. And Tyndale said, today I translate, tomorrow they may kill me. I can't bring a wife into this. So he never married. He's been nicknamed God's outlaw, and I think that's very fitting. Well, Moore continued to condemn Tyndale and to send agents to arrest Tyndale, and as an example of Moore's antipathy to Tyndale, I quote one of his works. And for heretics, as they be, the clergy doth denounce them, and as they be well worthy, the temporality, that is the government, doth burn them. And after the fire of Smithfield, hell doth receive them where the wretches burn forever. All right, that's Thomas More's attitude towards Tyndale. And Tyndale kept fleeing and writing. In 1533, one of his most beautiful expositions is an exposition of the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew, a beautiful exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. 1534, he issued a revised New Testament. He had been working on it all these years. He came out with a new edition with multitudes of corrections. And that year, he went back to Antwerp and was invited by a man named Poyntz into what was known as the English House. This was a notable move for Tyndale. The English House was the main trading center for English merchants in Antwerp, and the businessmen there were generally protected. It was almost like an ambassador's residence, where when you were there, the Spanish authorities would mess with you because you represented English interests. Now, the English government didn't know he was there, but Poyntz, who was a believer, ran the English House and said, Tyndale, we've got an open room in the back. Translate to your life's content. I'll protect you. And it was the safest Tyndale had been since leaving England. And things are beginning to happen in England. Forgive me for not giving you a detailed account of these years. It's complicated, and some of you would hate it, some of you would love it. But in short, Henry VIII is tired of Catherine, his Spanish wife. She produced one son, but he died. She produced a daughter, but Henry wants a son. And so he divorces her over the objections of the Pope. And he marries Anne Boleyn, this young girl at court that he thinks will produce a son, which she doesn't. And he comes up with a reason to execute her. And then he has Parliament pass a law saying, Henry is the head of the church in England, not the Pope. And Sir Thomas More says, no way. No way. You're not the head of the church. The Pope's the head. And Henry VIII has More arrested and executed. I, I, don't rejoice in the execution of anyone, all right, so don't misinterpret this smile. But there's something slightly ironic about this man who has been urging Henry to kill Tyndale for years, and Henry kills him before he kills Tyndale. All right, you know, God works his will in a variety of ways. So Henry launches Reformation. But it's not really Reformation. That is, England was just as religiously dark with Henry as it had been with the Pope. It's going to take another couple decades before Reformation really comes. And all this time, the church has this burr under its saddle, this Tyndale guy. People are reading Tyndale all over England, and they hate it. So they hatch a plan. We think it's a man by the name of Stokesley, who had taken Tunstall's position as Bishop of London. We think Stokesley was behind this. We're not sure. But a man by the name of Henry Phillips was a ne'er-do-well nobleman. He had been born into a wealthy family, one of the younger sons, and he took and he just burned through all his income, gambling and loose living, and just a wicked man. But he was one of those kind of slick guys. That is, he made good first impressions. He was friendly and all that. And the church, Stokesley, said, "Phillips, I want you to find Tyndale. I want you to befriend Tyndale and then betray Tyndale." And Phillips did. He, after searching quite a bit, he found Tyndale in Antwerp at the English house. And he thought, that sly dog, he's been hiding right under our noses all this time. But he found him. And he said, "Brother Tyndale, I've been reading your writings and I've come to Christ and I'm an evangelical like you," and they become friends, and he dines with Tyndale at the English house. He meets the Poyntzes, who are Tyndale's great supporters. And for several months, they have a friendship going. And then one day, he says, "Brother Tyndale, there's something I wanted to show you." Over, and he takes him out, and they're walking down the street, and they turn into an alley, and there's soldiers there. And Tyndale is arrested by imperial guards. It was an ambush, orchestrated most likely by Stokesley. Henry actually was surprised when he heard about it. You know, so King Henry didn't actually do this, but he was really happy when he heard about it. You know, praise God. The church, throughout the Middle Ages, never executed people. They just condemned people and said to the government, "Execute them." And if the government doesn't do what they say, they have them arrested. So the church is effectively doing this, but it was always done by the political authorities. And the imperial authorities put him in a jail which is no longer there. Vilvoorde Castle, right outside Antwerp, right outside Brussels, actually, in Belgium. And he was imprisoned there for 16 months. They confiscated all of his possessions. Just the clothes on his back was all he had in the jail cell. And Edward Poyntz was horrified. And Poyntz starts writing letters. He wrote a letter to Thomas Cromwell, sort of the reforming Secretary of State in England. And Cromwell said, "Oh, we've got to do something to rescue Tyndale. But I can't go straight to the king with this. I've got to work behind the scenes." And Cromwell's trying to find out a plan to get him released. And then the church authorities find out that Poyntz is arguing for Tyndale, and he gets arrested. He wasn't executed, but he was stripped of all his possessions, reduced to poverty. At Vilvoorde Castle, Tyndale has learned the meekness of Christ, and he impresses everyone. And John Fox, even though I challenged him on a detail a little while ago, when things happened in Fox's purview, that is, during his lifetime, he was pretty reliable. And this is what Fox reports. "Such was the power of his doctrine," by which they meant teaching in that English, "and the sincerity of his life, that during the time of his imprisonment, which endured a year and a half, it is said he converted his keeper, the keeper's daughter, and others of his household." That is, the main jailer is won to Christ by Tyndale as Tyndale is suffering there in the jail cell. "Also, the rest that were with Tyndale, conversant in the castle, reported of him that if he were not a good Christian man, they could not tell whom to trust." And to bear out that testimony, about 160 years ago, in a library in the Low Countries, a letter was found, signed by William Tyndale, which has been studied extensively and has been determined to be an original letter written by Tyndale in his hand. Here's a text of most of this letter. He's writing to the governor of the castle. "I believe, right worshipful, that you are not unaware of what may have been determined concerning me. Wherefore, I beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine which he has a warmer cap. For I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in the cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin, a piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt, if he will be good enough to send it." That is one of Tyndale's shirts. "I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He has also the warmer nightcaps." You've got somebody here who's begging for his life in this dank cell. "And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in study. Most of all, I'd kind of like to patch my leggings. I'm kind of cold, and could you send me a cap? But, you know, if I can't get any of that, can I have my Hebrew Bible? In return, may you obtain what you most desire, so only that it be for the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may direct your heart. Amen." I'm not sure I could have written that letter. But this is someone who believes in submission to the will of God. Well, they brought him to trial after 16 months of languishing in that cell. It was a kangaroo court. That is, he was condemned summarily, and he was condemned to die. His execution was, in some ways, merciful. It really was. Later on, Mary, Tudor, Bloody Mary, we know her, she's going to burn people alive. It's going to happen often. In Tyndale's case, because he was a university-trained man, a published author, they executed him by strangling. And then they tied his dead body to a stake and burned it publicly. So that was, strangely enough, a mercy. October 6, 1536, and if you're doing the math, he was about 42 years old. That is, for most of us in this room, that's very young. Too young to die. So what's he thinking about as he's hanging there, about to be strangled to death with a cord? Well, he gives us some idea, because he cried out with his final words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Open the King of England's eyes. My people need the scriptures." And Henry VIII, he was opposed to all of it. But Henry VIII was not in control of the universe, or even England. And I must hurry, I know. But Tyndale's assistant, Miles Coverdale, who had helped on the translation, with help from John Rogers and a couple of others, finished the Old Testament, put it together with Tyndale's work, and published the first complete Bible in modern English in 1535. It was known as the Coverdale Bible. Put a different cover on it shortly thereafter, and it was published as the Great Bible. I mentioned Thomas Cromwell, who's working behind the scenes trying to get Reformation in England, slowly but surely. Cromwell and Cranmer go to Henry in 1539 and say, "Your Majesty, there are Latin Vulgates chained in every church in England. Every time people see Latin Vulgates, they think of the Pope. But if you were to put an English translation in every church in England, they'd think of you." Henry said, "Great idea. Do you have one?" They said, "We do." And they showed him the Great Bible. Now, the king did not know it was about 90% Tyndale. And one of these Bibles is chained in every church in England for people to read. It's going to be some time before it's being disseminated, but people can read the Bible. Tyndale's translation was the foundation for the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the very first Bible, by the way, in history to have verses. The King James Version of 1611 is based significantly on Tyndale. His legacy is the father of the English Bible, and with Shakespeare, the father of the English language. Well, I must stop. My last four slides are examples of words that Tyndale coined. Can I run through these just real quick? Thank you, Pastor. I'm sorry to abuse my time. These are words that Tyndale had to coin in order to get what he thought would be an accurate rendering of the Greek and Hebrew. So you can run through them: anathema, apostleship, brokenhearted, brotherly, busybody, castaway, chastening, childishness, excommunicate, fisherman, godly, intercession, Jehovah, justifier, long-suffering, mercy seat, mother-in-law. All right, so most of these are good. Network, ourselves, Passover, persecutor, rose-colored, sanctifying, scapegoat, seashore, singleness, sorcerer, stiff-necked, stumbling block, taskmaster, two-edged, unbeliever, uncircumcision, ungodliness, ungodly, unleavened, viper, weakling, whoremonger, zealous. Those are among the words that entered the English language through Tyndale. And then a number of his renderings you find in all English translations. He translated, "I am the light of the world. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. So then faith cometh by hearing. For the just shall live by faith. No room for them in the inn. Let this cup pass from me. Take, eat, this is my body. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Father, glorify thy name. Christ in you, the hope of glory. From glory to glory," 2 Corinthians 3:18. "A thief in the night. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I am not ashamed of the gospel. A man after God's own heart. Death, where is thy sting? The glory of the Lord. And God is love." Now, I get that he's accurately rendering the Greek, but these English renderings are just, dare I say, inspired. They're not inspired in the technical sense. They're English, but praise God for them. Praise God for a man God used to give us the Bible in our heart language. I hope when you look around your house and see 8 or 10 or 12 Bibles, you are never complacent about that. And I hope that having the English Bible, we read it and study it and memorize it and meditate on it and share it with others. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to consider the life of William Tyndale. Thank you for these dear folk who have come out for the Sunday school hour, this hour of the day, after many months of it being set aside necessarily. Thank you for them desiring to learn about your word, and thank you for someone that you used to put the word in our hands. Lord, we're so grateful for it. We know if there'd never been a Tyndale, you'd have raised up someone else, but thank you for him. And thank you for what he teaches us with his life and not just with his translation efforts. Bless now in the morning service for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.